How are we doing with our reading? Good. Good. Keep up the good work. All right, we're in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Very, very important for a chapter for all of us because it has to do with our relationship to Christ. And that's the first of two or three special items that the Lord Jesus took up in this important message that he brought to his disciples just on the eve of his arrest, and then the next day he was crucified. Now, we've been talking about love and how we're loved and how we're to love each other, and it all is based upon the love that the Father has for the Son. And we had that in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, and none of us can possibly begin to evaluate that love, but he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide ye in my love. So the love that the Father has for the Son is the love that we are to manifest for one another, because this is the love that is manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ toward us. And he says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Nothing like obedience in our daily lives that keeps our love for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ alive, and also our love for each other. And he says, and we know this to be true, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The Lord came for one purpose, and that was to do the will of the Father. And it's in obedience to the Lord, loving relationship with him, and ultimately with each other, that we find our greatest joy. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Because of the corruptness of our hearts, we are inclined to seek joy in things and experiences and perhaps people and all that sort of thing. But the joy that is real, the joy that is satisfying, the joy that is lasting is the joy that we have in him. If our joy is full, as the Lord promised here, then that means we don't need anything else to make our joy complete. And this is my commandment, and as we saw, in order that you might love one another as I have loved you. And then he makes a statement of truth in verse 13, where he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I can't think of this verse without thinking of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, when he said in verses 7 and 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And as I think I've explained this before, he's not talking here about a person who is righteous in God's sight, but he's talking about, say, a citizen who obeys the law, he treats his family right, he pays his bills, everybody knows that he's trustworthy, but Paul says, you might find somebody who's willing to die for him, but if you know a person, a righteous, self-righteous person like that can be very proud and can be very offensive in a lot of ways because he feels that he's better than anybody else. But in contrast with that, you have a good man, somebody who just seems to be on the lookout for ways in which he can help his neighbor. And you like to be with him because he's wholesome in his character. He's not a Christian. We're not talking about that. He's just talking about a humanly self-righteous person and a person who is good. But then he went on to say that God commended his love toward us even though we are not righteous and we're not good. There's none good, no, not one. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's really a statement of absolute truth. Greater love doesn't exist than that a man will lay down his life for his friends. Now, we're going to be talking about friendship this morning, and that's the reason I suggested that we sing this hymn that's so very important. So, many of you see in this statement that the Lord was probably expressing the truth of particular redemption here. That the Lord has laid down his life for his friends as he begins to develop this wonderful subject. We know that the Lord didn't die to save everyone. If he had died to save everyone, everyone would be saved. He's a sovereign God, and he can do whatever he wants to do. But he died to save his friends. And we all know that we pick and choose our friends, and God has done the same. He took the initiative in choosing us before the foundation of the world. We would never have done what he did, but he, as he went on to say in verse 16, he chose us because he loved us, and he chose us that we should go and bring forth fruit, that our fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask in the Father's name, he may give it you. So there's nothing worthwhile in any one of us from God's standpoint. We're righteous or good, as Paul mentioned there in Romans chapter 5. That's about as high as we can go. And that leaves us far below what is acceptable and pleasing to God. And besides, our record is that we're sinners, and we've done many, many things that are displeasing to God. But this note of friendship is in many of our hymns. As I started to think of various hymns, in addition to the one that we sang this morning, we have I've Found a Friend, Oh Such a Friend, you remember? And Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. We find Jesus, Priceless Treasure, Found of Purest Pleasure, Truest Friend to Me. The last verse of O Jesus, I Have Promised ends with, O give me grace to follow my Master and my Friend. So we rejoice in that, don't we? What greater honor could be placed upon us than the fact, as he does there in verse 15, of calling us his friends. Now, our Lord doesn't indicate that we became a friend of God by doing whatever the Lord commands us to do. We're not saved by what we do. We are saved by what Christ has done for us. And the person who claims that God is his friend, but who does not read the Word of God or hear it preached, without seeking to make his life agree with Scripture, that person doesn't know how a friend of God is supposed to live. So such a claim is an empty claim. How can anyone call himself or herself a friend of God if he or she doesn't seek to do what God wants him or her to do, and so to become what the Lord wants all of his friends to be? It's important for every person who's saved to set time every day for the reading of God's Word and for prayer, to learn from the Word to know God and to know His Son, and to live in daily fellowship with them through obedience to the Word of God. That's what it means, as we've been learning, to abide in Christ. So you have these ways in which you can identify a child of God. He's going to be one who is concerned about doing the will of God and rejoicing in all that Christ is and all that he's done for us. Now, another way to identify a child of God is there in verse 15, when he said, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, or heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, a true friend of God is one who's capable of understanding the Word of God. The last part of this verse, we read, "All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you." Now, the disciples were also known as servants, and it's the Greek word for a bondservant, one who is a slave. But they also had been drawn to even a closer relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ as friends. And one distinction that could be made in that day and is certainly made in this day is that servants were obligated to do whatever their master wanted them to do, but they didn't always know why they were supposed to do what they were commanded to do. But the Lord said, "All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." See, a friend is one who will take you into the secrets of his life. And the Lord had taken these 12 men, and they're just an illustration, really, of the privilege that we all have. He'd taken them into his confidence. He had revealed to them things that the world had no idea of. And the Lord had faithfully given what the Father had given to him. Chapter 17, which is really the Lord's Prayer, and is certainly one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, you notice that in verses 7 and 8, the Lord referred to these things that he had given to his disciples. And he's talking to the Father and says in John 17:7, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Notice the work that the Word does in their hearts. "I've given them the words which you gave me, and they have received them and have known." You see, understand the truth. When you receive the truth, then you know that the Lord came out from the Father, and they believed that he was on a mission from the Father. And, of course, that's an indication that the Lord has taken his people into their confidence, and that in the Scriptures, and we can say this about all the Bible, God has given us truth. God has given us things in the Word that the world doesn't know anything about. And We revel in that truth. If you look back to John 14, and I think it's verse 24, it says, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Now, it doesn't mean that there was any disagreement between the Father and the Son, but it means that as you read through the Gospels, and if you have a red letter edition of the New Testament, and you see these things that are marked in red, you know that this is all truth that the Father told the Son to pass on to his friends. And that's why we have access to truth that the world doesn't have any access to. So in studying the Gospels, we often are paying more attention to that which the disciples did not understand than we do to what they understood. But in these verses that speak of the revelation that he's given, we see two things that are especially important. That is that the Lord Jesus had been faithful in giving them the word which the Father had given to him to give to them. He was the Father's instrument of ministry to his own people. And secondly, that they had understood much of what the Lord Jesus had told them. After all, we have Peter's great confession, don't we? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Most people just took the Lord Jesus, because he was a human being, as being no more than a human being. But they had come to understand that, and it was because of the friendship that the Lord Jesus Christ had established with them, and as a result, they entered into truth that no others were receiving. Back in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, you read this: "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets." These men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They said things that could never have originated just from a human being. But it's a wonderful thing that God has revealed his word to us. We ought to be very, very thankful for our Bibles. And the fact that he has, and the added fact that, excuse me, that we, along with them, understand anything that the Lord has told them is evidence of the wonderful relationship that exists between us and the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself. The Lord wants us to understand these truths. We're, as the Lord's people, his friends, have accepted the truth of the word, which is really a closed book to people in the world. In fact, the people of the world consider the word foolishness, don't they? The things that we understand, the things that we talk about, the things that we love, the things that express our hope in Christ. This is a lot of nonsense to people in the world. Often when I listen to our politicians and the things that they have to say and the plans that they're making, I'm amazed at the simple truths of Scripture which they don't know and cannot know, because if they don't know the Savior, their minds and hearts are blinded to the truth. The most brilliant mind, if that person is unregenerate, can't understand the truth of God, even the simplest truths of God. Truth which a little child can know, whose heart is open to the Lord and to his word. We need to remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Remember, he said, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That is, we understand Scripture by comparing Scripture with Scripture, and of course with the help of the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, the natural man, a natural man is an unregenerate man, receiveth not, which means that he doesn't want to receive it and he's incapable of receiving it, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God which are in the Word, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Not until we have the Holy Spirit and his ministry that we can really understand the deep significance of the simplest truths of Scripture. So when any person receives and believes and understands the truth of God's Word, it's evidence not of that person's brilliance, but it's evidence of a special work of the Spirit of God, which has given that person the understanding that he has. So we can't boast about it, can we? We can thank God for it and for his mercy and extending his grace to us. Because if we're left to our own understanding, the Bible means nothing to us. And this is a major truth that ought to give us thanks, thanks to the Lord, cause us to give thanks to the Lord every time we read our Bibles. And every time we sit and listen to someone teaching or anything from God's Word, Jeremiah said, and we have his words recorded in Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Then he explains why. He goes on to say, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Every word of this verse deserves our closest attention. Jeremiah lived in a day when he really didn't have anything but the Word of God. He found great joy in it. And he realized that it was the Lord who gave him the joy, and the Lord gave him the understanding that he had. The prophets could not have done anything that they did in Old Testament time or New Testament time if it hadn't been for the work of God in their hearts. All the Old Testament, there's only one person who's actually called the friend of God. And that person is Abraham. And the reference is Isaiah 41:8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Sure, of all the titles that Abraham had, this was probably the one that was most precious to him. And we have evidence that he was a friend of God from what Paul says here about friends. He says in verse 15 of chapter 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Lord says, I haven't held back anything that the Father told me to say, because you are his friends. And the illustration of that in the life of Abraham was, you remember the day when the Lord and two angels, as it turned out, the Lord and two angels came to Abraham and Sarah's tent, and when he was going to, on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah to examine what was going on there, And it's said in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him," God says, "that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." So we see that a true friend of God, and now this really includes all of us who know the Lord, is capable of understanding the word. We may not understand all of it. We're growing in our understanding of Scripture. But as we continue to walk with the Lord, with hearts that are open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we'll be enabled to understand more and more of this wonderful truth. So you all are on the right track, attending a Bible class and reading the Word so faithfully. And I think that we need to be reminded, and probably most of us would never have known this if somebody hadn't told us, that it's important for every Christian to have time for the private reading of the Word of God and for prayer, day by day. Many people claim to be Christians who don't take that time. And so it brings into question the claim that they can. If you can take your Bible home on Sunday afternoon and put it on the table and not pick it up again until you go to church the following Sunday, why, it doesn't speak very well for you. A true Christian loves the Word, and he or she cannot neglect the Word for even a day. And I have known pastors who didn't take time for reading the Word of God. I remember a fellow student in school who said when he got discouraged and depressed about his work and about the things of the Lord, he just went to a funny show to get his spirits lifted again. What we need to do is go to the Word, find in the Word the joy and the blessing that can only be found there. And then, speaking more about this wonderful friendship that we have with the Lord Jesus, we come to verse 16. And he says here, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now, it's true of all of us that as far as our salvation is concerned, the Lord chose us before we chose him. And if he hadn't chosen us, we wouldn't have chosen him. But he's also talking here with the disciples about the place that he had given them in the work that the Lord came to do when he came to the earth. Now, they couldn't do his work, but they had entered into his work and were to be instruments of his in the spread of the gospel and in the establishing eventually of churches and ministering to the people of God. And so it dignified their position. Again, it didn't have anything to do as far as the world was concerned, because the world didn't recognize how important the work was that they had called to do, been called to do. But But I think you have both ideas here, and though expositors, I guess, from the time John wrote his gospel have jumped back and forth about, is he talking about our election to salvation, or is he talking about our election to whatever place he's given us? Because you all have a place in the plan and purpose of God. And I think the consensus among teachers that we would trust is that it has both truths in mind. He's talking about salvation, and he's talking about their ordination. Now, their ordination means that he had put them in a certain place for a certain purpose, and he had done that they might be bear fruit, and that their fruit should remain. It's not just getting people to say that they want to receive Christ and never see any evidence beyond that, or making a claim without having any of the fruits of the Spirit in a person's life. But God had a specific purpose, a wonderful purpose, in choosing them. Now, before the Lord called them, we all know that there was a work of God that took place in eternity past, which was made known to them, as it is to all of us, during their time upon the earth. And Paul expressed it in a verse we've had just recently in Ephesians chapter 1. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He expressed this great truth in another way in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul wrote these words after speaking of what the Lord had done in his heart to bring him to salvation. And I'm sure you're familiar with these words. He begins in the 13th verse of Galatians 1 by saying, "You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion." Now, the word conversation, as we've learned from many passages, means the way I lived, what I did, my conduct in the Jews' religion, and that how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. The church suffered greatly from Saul of Tarsus, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my father, of the fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen or the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." And then he went on to say that for 3 years he didn't contact any of the apostles, but during that time God was dealing with him personally, teaching him, preparing him for the ministry that he eventually had. Now, we all have a similar testimony. I think this means, you know, when he says, "Who separated me from my mother's womb," I think Paul could look back over his life before he became a Christian, and he could see evidence in what he knew then were part of the work of God in bringing him to salvation. But he closed his mind to it, you know. God had his hand on me from the time that I was born, and I realize it now. But when he called me by his grace, then his eyes were opened to see the whole thing. We didn't choose the Lord, but he chose us. Christ died for us. The Holy Spirit sought us, convicted us of our sins, saved us, and ordained us. Now, this means literally that he placed us, or he appointed us, He assigned us to this twofold purpose, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now remember, fruit has to do with what God is doing in us and what God is doing through us, the changes that God has made in our lives. And the Lord started out in this chapter talking about fruit, and I hope that we understand fruit in its largest sense. It's the fruit of our lives. Paul spoke about his conduct, his conversation before he became a Christian, and how radically different it was after he became a Christian. And then there's another fruit that identifies a person as a friend of God, and that is that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And this, of course, speaks of answered prayer. Doesn't mean that God answers our prayers immediately, nor does it mean that he answers all of our prayers. Again, he uses that little phrase, in my name, which means asking the Father for the things that the Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would ask if he were the one making the prayer. I love that verse found in Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes, which tells us, I know that whatsoever God doeth, he doeth it forever. Now the Lord talked about fruit that remains. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. That's Ecclesiastes 3:14. Whatsoever God doeth, he doeth it forever. Nothing can be added to it. He doesn't leave anything out, anything taken from it. There's no excess. Don't experience anything that we don't need, but he does it that men should fear before him. Those who have expounded the word of God through the history of the church have known what it is to be placed where God wants them to be. And as I say, it's true not just of preachers and missionaries, but it's true of all of us as the people of God, and the work that the Lord is doing in our hearts. So, in a sense, what it seems to me the Lord is doing here, he's coming up to this subject of our being friends of God, and he's mentioning the things that identify us as the people of God, as his friends, and why it is that we know things that the Lord has not been pleased to make known to others. And then we come to the 17th verse, which, remember, in this section of John 15, where we see what the Lord had to say about their relationship with him. Now, when we get into 18 and go on through the 6th verse of chapter 16, he's going to be talking to them about their relationship with the world. But first of all, because this is basic, we need to take care of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to abide in him, and let his words abide in us, and concentrate on understanding God's love for us, that we might know what our love for each other should be. And the unique and wonderful way in which the grace of God has been manifested in our lives, that he would call us friends. And as his friends, he has opened his heart to us in the word and told us the secrets of his heart, which are only to be found in the word of God. So if people don't know the word, they don't know what God is doing, and they don't know God's provision for us has been. But the 17th verse, he says, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Now, I've called your attention to a little Greek word, henna. It's I-N-A with what the Greeks call a rough breathing. You pronounce it as though it had an H on the front of it, I-N-A. It can be translated that, or in order that, or so that. And it appears three times in these last two verses. In verses 16 and 17. So that the Lord has been teaching the characteristics of a friend of God in order that they might examine their own hearts and be delivered from any feeling of competition or jealousy among themselves, which are always obstacles that stand in the way of true love for each other. The Lord doesn't put us in conflict with each other. We are workers together with Him. And the Lord uses some one way and others another way, but He's the one who is so deserving of all of the glory, whoever it may be. So here He says, these things I command you in order that you may love one another. Now, we've come to this idea first. The love that we have are to be exercising for each other is not a human love. It's the love of God, which has been, as Paul says in Romans, has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's a love that we have because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's an enabling love. It's an enabling love. And we're enabled to do it by observing the truth that's found in the first 16 verses of this chapter. What the Lord says about abiding in Him and keeping His commandments and loving each other, loving the Lord. We are to give heed to these things. And so He says, I've commanded you to do these things so that you would be enabled to do what otherwise you couldn't do, and that is to love each other. And that's to love each other with God's love that has been poured out in our hearts. So it's hard to feel that you've done justice to a passage like this, because of all the wonderful truth that we have here. So it's going to take time for all of us to digest this truth. And I hope you'll go back over it again and again. We'll move on to the next section. I'll try to get just started in the few minutes that we have left. But let me encourage you to even memorize this whole section and just go over it until the truth really gets into your heart. Now, as we move on into the 18th verse, if you made note of this some way in an outline, this goes now from verse 18 of chapter 15 through the 6th verse of chapter 16, and then from the 7th verse of chapter 16 on to the end of this message, the Lord Jesus spoke to them about their relationship with the Holy Spirit. So you have, actually, in chapters 15 and 16, you have three sections. First, their relationship with Christ. Secondly, their relationship with the world. And thirdly, their relationship with the Holy Spirit. And of course, involved in this is their relationship with each other. Now, the Bible teaches us that as Christians, we have three enemies: the world, and the flesh and the devil. And therefore, the Christian life is portrayed to us in Scripture as a warfare. And many people have mentioned that they felt that their lives were fairly tranquil until they came to Christ, and then everything has been different. Now, the world is called by Godet, a Swiss commentator that I've referred to, as natural humanity. Natural humanity. It's God is the devil. And I spell that with a small g. God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And we all know what that blindness is. Its appeal to us, the world's appeal to us, is through the flesh, our old sinful nature, which remains with us unchanged and unchangeable. And you're wasting your time if you try to change your flesh or believe that it's going to be taken away until the day when you see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Then it'll be gone forever. But concerning the world, we have such passages as Romans 12, 1-2. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you know, when churches bring in the world's music, and when the pastor becomes a performer, and we do things that are done in the world to make people of the world comfortable when they come to church, we're violating the Word of God. That's the one thing he tells us not to do. To be conformed to the world is to be poured into the world's mold, to do things the way the world does, and to talk the way the world does, and just live the way the world does, with, of course, limitations. But the devil is putting pressure on all of us continually to conform our thinking to the world, when we're to be renewed in our minds. What goes on in our minds is so extremely important. And you can add to that what John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Concerning the flesh, we have Romans 6, especially verses 11 through 16 as guidance for our lives. But the whole chapter is very, very important, because when the Lord died on the cross, he died not only to save us from the penalty of our sins, but he died to save us from the power of our sins. We're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We're not to let these instruments of our bodies, our hands, our eyes, our mouths, and so on, to become servants of sin unto unrighteousness, but they're to be servants to God. And then with regard to the devil, we have passages like James 4, 7 through 10, and 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11, where, let me just read one of these as we close today. James and 1 Peter carry a lot of similarity as far as the as their message is concerned. And James 4, 7 to 10, having to do with the devil, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Start with God. Then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11 says almost the same thing. And then, of course, we have that great passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we have the Bible speaking about the world and about the flesh and about the devil. And here in the latter part of John 15, the first part of chapter 16, the Lord was warning his disciples, his friends, about the dangers that they faced in this world in which we live, and the dangers that we face today. The three together, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are united in their opposition to turn us away from God and to bring us back into sin. And if we seek to face the world in our own strength, we're going to fail. But if we face our enemies in the power of God, humbling ourselves before the Lord, then we can be assured of continual victory over our enemies. And I trust that as we get into this passage, we'll be further strengthened in our stand against all of the influences in the world that would turn us away from the Lord. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, how can we ever thank you enough, not only that you've given us the word, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but Lord, it would have done us no good if you hadn't given us the Holy Spirit to teach us what is in the Word, to show us what it all means, that our blinded eyes, our minds that have been corrupted by sin, might have the light of the gospel shine upon us in order that we might be transformed and moved out of that dense darkness of the world into the glorious light and liberty of the children of God. Thank you for what you've done in each one of our lives. Thank you that we know who you are, and we know who your Son is. We know what the Bible is. We know what salvation is. We know how you want us to live. We don't ever measure up completely, but we are thankful for your grace and mercy that step by step, as you work in our lives, we experience your blessing even more. And what was especially important in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, we learn to love each other more. And we remember that the Lord Jesus said to begin with in this passage, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." So we pray your blessing upon these truths, that we might go deeper and find greater blessing in these wonderful words that came from our Lord Jesus Christ and were given to him by you. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.